Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, or, as I sometimes say, major part of it. We've come to Exodus chapter 16. We were last looking at verse 20. Israel has been in the wilderness barely a month. And in this chapter, we have the third test, spiritual test, that they have flunked badly. Outwardly, they are God's people. Inwardly, they really are not believing people. That is, the majority of them weren't. The first time, on the whole, they grumbled and complained against Moses, but really, they are told in this chapter their complaints are really against the Lord. Our complaints always are when we stop and really analyze them. They complain first about lack of water, then lack of food, which God supplied, and after God supplied, they disobey the Lord's statute concerning the gathering of manna. They did not listen to Moses. They left some part of the manna, contrary to instructions, until morning. It bred worms, became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Now, verse 21 resumes the narrative. We read it in our last study, but we didn't get around to the rest of it. They gathered the manna morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. This narrative resumes the thread after the notation of their disregard for the divine rule, that they should not accumulate leftovers as a hedge against the fear that tomorrow the manna provision might fail and cause them to go hungry. This text describes the prescribed daily routine for gathering in the manna and why it was necessary to harvest it early in the morning before the sun got hot. Because when the sun got hot, the text tells us in verse 21, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath. Sabbath, I remind you, means seventh. The day before the Sabbath day, Shabbat, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, well, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow's a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, that is, of the manna, all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning, that is, on the sixth day. Not the other days, but the sixth day. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses ordered. And you know what? When they obeyed God, well, things worked out as they were supposed to. It did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today, you're not going to find any manna in the field. God has not provided it on this day. Here's the rule. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there shall be none. And it came about on the seventh day, why are we not surprised that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none? The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? That's what Moses was to tell the people. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no person go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested. That was the order, that was the directive, on the seventh day. So Moses narrates, starting in verse 22, the prescribed drill on the sixth day, because for one thing it marks the reinstitution of the Sabbath observance, which of necessity, given their slave status, fell into disuse during their Egyptian captivity. Even though the law has not yet been revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, we're not at that point in the narrative, the sacred character of the seventh day has its roots in marking the finish of creation. All that's related back in Genesis 2. We can probably assume that in some fashion the Sabbath was observed before this. But if not, this regulation anticipates its formal institution when later the law is given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. In the mind of God, its observance needed to start sooner rather than later. Well, in verse 22, the people, we are told, had been doing their daily ingathering. But when it came to the sixth day of the first weekly cycle, a wonderful but problematic thing occurred. On this day, the sixth day, it turned out that there was a bumper crop of manna, double the usual heavenly deposit. Do they leave it on the ground to rot, or do they gather more than they can eat? That's the thing that got them in trouble the first day of this supernatural phenomenon. So the elders of the congregation approach Moses with their dilemma. Moses now explains to them that this extra provision is intentional. This is what the Lord meant when he said, Moses quotes, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy seventh to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, according to your preference, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until the morning," that is, on the seventh day. So this patch of narrative explains why it was on the sixth day when the Lord would provide a bonus harvest to tithe the congregation over the seventh day so that they did not have to do that duty on the Sabbath. It explains why the unused portion of the manna reserved for the seventh day did not, as it happened earlier, breed worms or suffer corruption. So they put it aside until the Sabbath morning, as Moses ordered. In this case, it did not become foul, nor was a worm in it. Why? Because God preserved it. It was a supernatural act. Folks, the Creator can preserve His own creation as He pleases. That's no problem with God. Let us not overly concern ourselves, folks, with the fact that when doctors say it's terminal or when the scientist says it's impossible or the businessman says it's impractical. Listen, if the mountain needs to be removed, God can remove it, if it serves His purposes to do so. If, as we have seen, the waters of the Red Sea need to be divided to create a passage to save His people, God can separate them. If there is no food, God can create manna. And if it needs to be preserved contrary to its nature, we're dealing with God, folks. God who made all things. The God who created man and put life breath in him. The God who raises the dead, causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. The God who created a dry channel across the Red Sea and again at the Jordan River when the people entered the land. That God can counteract the so-called laws of nature that he put in place. My goodness. These so-called laws of nature, there's not something above and outside of God that God can't control. That's absurd. God created all things, and these regularities that we try to call the laws of nature operate in a law-like way. But my friends, God can adjust, he can meddle, he can piddle, he can do anything he wants to do, and he can make it work. All you have to do is say God and all that means, and it answers all the questions. You and I don't always know what God intends to do. We don't know what it suits His purposes to do at a given time. But friends, let us always remember what God is able to do. And if it takes a miracle, God invented, if I may put it that way, what we call miracles. And miracles are nothing but exercises of His divine powers outside the regularities or the rhythms that He Himself established in the natural realm. If God is the Creator, for heaven's sakes, why should anyone wonder at His power to do the wonderful and the extraordinary? In fact, I say, look all around you and see the normal, regular wonders that surround and support life on earth. Wonders that are so routine that we don't even count them as miraculous because they're so much a part of the fabric of everyday life. For example, this wonderful machine called the human body, the human brain, the incredible complexity and operation of living cells, the so-called laws of nature and the wonders of the heavenly bodies in their courses and interactions. This should be no problem at all for us to conceive in our minds. Well, in verses 25 and 26, Moses formally prescribes the protocol for the Sabbath with respect to manna harvest. His instructions are the preamble to another demonstration of fundamental unbelief, indicated by their disobedience in verse 27. Moses said, "Eat it, yesterday's supply. Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you're not going to find manna in the field. The rule is this, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, what they call Shabbat, there will be none, the provision of fresh manna. Well, that law did not restrain those with greedy, disobedient hearts, and there were an ample number in the congregation of Israel, just like there are always an ample number in our local churches. Contrary to God's instructions, some of the congregation did their own thing. They charged out into the wilderness on the Sabbath. There they went, baskets in hand, to gather manna, contrary to everything the Lord had said. Of course, there was none. But in doing so, they exposed themselves. They showed their contempt for the word of the Lord, and they revealed by their disobedience their root problem. It was fundamental unbelief. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's interesting. I'd urge you to do that, to see the interchange of the notions of unbelief and disobedience. When I say the interchange of the notions of unbelief and disobedience, if you will look at those two chapters, you will notice that unbelief is just the flip side of disobedience, and disobedience is just the flip side of unbelief. They're not two different things. They're just two different faces. By the way, here is a good example of the reality that the spirit of disobedience is as offensive to the Lord as the act. Now, I don't want that to slip by you. Maybe I didn't say that strongly enough. What we have here in verse 27, where it says, "And it came about on the seventh day that some of them, contrary to what the Lord had said," I add that, "some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." Here's a good example of the reality that the spirit of disobedience is as offensive to the Lord as the act. Now, how'd I get that? They went out there. They weren't supposed to. That seems like the act. Here's what I mean. They did not actually gather manna on the Sabbath. It wasn't there to gather. Nonetheless, in the mind of the Lord, they were indicted for their transgression because of their willingness to transgress, even though the opportunity did not present itself. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? It's kind of like somebody going in to rob a store of its money. There's no money there to rob. They leave in frustration. Well, just because they didn't take any money, in the mind of God at least, I'm not sure about the legalities on that, but I do know with God, the spirit to rob is just as bad as the act of robbing. Well, in verses 29 through 30, we read, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain then, every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Once again, Moses reiterates the sacral character of the Sabbath. When the Sabbath commandment was formally inscribed in the Decalogue, Decalogue means 10 words, 10 commandments, the reason given for the Sabbath observation is to commemorate God's finished work of creation. In anthropomorphic language, God is said to have commenced his rest on the seventh day. For the Lord's glory, as well as for their rest from their labors, Israel was to dedicate this day exclusively to the Lord. It's called, you note, a Sabbath to the Lord. It was to be a holy day. Well, this raises a question, and I'll talk about it for a minute. Why don't we Christians then observe Saturday instead of Sunday as the Sabbath? Well, for these reasons. The Sabbath commandment, interestingly, is the only one of the Ten Commandments never carried over into the apostolic writings as an obligation of the church. Now, that in itself is not compelling to replace it with Sunday. However, when you add to that observation the fact that the early church, from its birth at Pentecost, seems clearly to adopt the Lord's Day, or Sunday, the day of the resurrection, as the Sabbath of the church, apostolic precedent and practice is sufficient to justify it. Not only to justify it, but the shift is especially appropriate when we consider that the Saturday Sabbath commemorated the finish of the old creation, the old physical creation, but the Sunday Sabbath celebrates Christ's finished work in the new or spiritual recreation of the lost humanity which he found without form and void. But the Spirit of God moved upon their hearts and quickened them to new life. Finally, it is the spirit of the thing that matters to God, not the letter. The spirit of the thing is that one day out of seven is made sacred and reserved for the worship of God. And the spirit of the thing is also that man has the need and the opportunity for rest and recuperation of body and mind. Sunday for a Christian who is a new creation by, for, and in Christ, who rose from the dead on Sunday and assured us of the resurrection, is, by the apostles' example, the most fitting day for that observance. Now, verse 31 of chapter 16 explains the root or etymology of the term manna. I anticipated that earlier in the exposition of this chapter. It goes on to describe its appearance and taste for reasons that I have to admit are not clear to me. I mention that in passing because in the revelation of God, nothing is there just for the sake of idle curiosity. Some information like this may be given us to clarify something previous or something up ahead in the narrative. As a Bible teacher, I'm always a bit ill at ease with things that I don't understand when the author goes to the trouble to mention, because I believe every word weighs a pound, as it were, and I always fear as a Bible teacher I'm missing a message in there somewhere. For some reason, it was important to mention this, and I really wish I could tell you why. The honey part I can figure, at least to some extent, when he says the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Many of you probably know, as I do, that honey is a staple of Near Eastern diets, at least where I've been over there. Honey's tasty and it's nutritious. As the late black singer Ethel Waters might have put it, brothers, God don't feed his flock on no junk food. If I had to make a guess about the mention of the appearance of manna resembling coriander seed, which is small, I would speculate that Moses saw a delicious irony in this manna. If the blessing of God is in it, little things go a long way in sustaining and meeting the needs of God's people. Is that the import, Jim? I don't know, but I do know there is truth in the application. Whether or not Moses had any such thing explicitly in mind when he almost offhandedly describes the manna. My point is the offhanded is never offhanded. Biblical narratives are compressed. They are intentional to the max. And everything mentioned is mentioned for some reason, other than, as I said, satisfying the idle curiosity of human beings. So, if you've listened to me for very long, you probably know by now that I read the scriptures with that in mind. There's obviously a two-edged sword here. One, that I will see more than is there, and two, that I will see less than the Spirit intended. I just have to leave it to the Spirit of God to help me through that. In verses 32 and 33, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, here's what I want you to do, I paraphrase, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, place it before the Lord, to be kept throughout your generations." And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate manna for 40 years, until they came to an inhabited land, that is, out of the wilderness. And they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah, he adds. Though the law has not yet been given, nor has the tabernacle and the ark yet been constructed, this narrative, bear in mind, was written by Moses not concurrently with the events described, but near the end of their wilderness wanderings. And as we shall see at the end, Moses' writing was redacted by Joshua to finish the story where Moses left off and went to be with the Lord. These verses tell us that this provision of manna, God intended to be, here's that word again, a monument never to be forgotten, a monument to be memorialized forever in Israel's holiest preserve, kept in a jar, placed before the Lord, where it was supernaturally preserved. That bread from heaven sustained Israel in her wilderness wanderings for 40 years. One food given by God, contained all the nutrients needed to maintain the life of a nation. Though some did tire of it, I marvel that after just a year or two, the whole nation did not gag on the same food. But folks, listen, that is the way it is with God's provision when it is gratefully received by God's people. God's provision never gets old. It never gets tiresome. And God's provision never lacks the power to sustain his people as long as necessary. So you can see there's a perfect analogy between this physical bread of heaven and our spiritual bread from heaven, John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven to be the bread of life. And those who will partake of him shall live forever. And that, my friends, is our invitation to you. I know, as I say so often, that most of the people listening to me, by far the majority, are believers or profess to be believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're listening on air via a Christian radio station. You have turned there, most of you, because you are Christians, and you want to share in a feeding of God's Word. But there are always some, we learn as we do this work, who are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know personally. I can guess, sometimes I learn, but personally I do not know, my friend, what it was that prompted or impelled you to tune into this station. Sometimes I've had this happen. Some have even told me. They were just curious. They were driving along. They were on a trip, going across the dial, and there was a program. There was a voice. They may have liked it, they may not have liked it, but whatever it is, it caused them to pause and just to listen and maybe say, what's this all about? Or there may have been some other motive, just idle curiosity, or maybe there's a hunger there, and you're looking for something, and you've found something, and you're wondering, and you're thinking about it. Maybe it takes you back to your youth. I don't know. Maybe it takes you back to that Christian father, Christian mother, that Christian pastor. It's reminiscent, and it's warming, and you're finding yourself maybe drawn to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you've listened to this program, what I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ is the antitype. He's the substance of the shadow, which is the manna. The manna just foreshadowed God's provision of eternal salvation. This manna sustained Israel physically in the wilderness. But they all died, except for those under the age of 20. They all died there in the wilderness because most of them did not believe God. The manna sustained them physically, however. But Jesus Christ came into the world to be the antitype of that manna, and he gives life eternal. When people once asked Jesus in John chapter 6, what must we do that we may do the works of God? I mean, be pleasing, be accepted by God. What should we do? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. The one that he sent is the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so one may eat it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. Manna was not. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He was going to die on the cross. Dear friend, you need a Savior because you're lost. Because you, like me, you're a sinner, a natural-born sinner, all of us. There is none good in the sight of God, no, not one. You need a Savior. He is that Savior. And if you will partake of him, if you will trust in him by faith, you will live forever. You'll be forgiven. You'll become a child of God. I trust that you will do that. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.